So how many of you knew that hymn that we sung, not before, the one before, In Christ Alone? I know whom I have believed. Raise your hands if you, not just do, raise your hands if that's the first time you've ever sung it. Okay. Glenn Dunn, what's up, man? It's good to see you guys. Welcome. It's good to see all that crowd. Okay, I was just curious about that because we were having a high-level meeting this week, me and Emily and Jordan and JT. By the way, pray for Jordan. She's on a plane to South Africa this morning, right? Yeah. Did Cassidy leave this morning too? Yeah. Okay, so Cassidy Whitfield is on her way to Poland, and Jordan Taylor is on her way to South Africa. But nevertheless, we were talking about hymns this week. And this hymn that we just sung relates to the text, okay? So you'll see that, I hope, in just a few minutes. But there are high-level meetings that go on around here during the week. And did you roll your eyes, Emily? Did your mom? Because she's the one that rolls her eyes if she doesn't know the hymn, right? Your girls threw you under the bus, Sharon. Just want you to know that, okay? So, yeah. But I know whom I have believed. You say it that way because that fits into the rhythm of the song, right? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's an important thought in mind, okay? Just wanted to kind of plant that there. In the mornings, real early when I'm out doing my bike ride, usually around somewhere between 6:30 and 7, I'll ride down 49 past the DMV office, the driver's license office. It is rare that I'd ride by there and there's not somebody sitting in a lawn chair at the front door. I don't know if they camped out there, if they slept there or what, but most mornings by 6:30 or 7, the line is starting to get into DMV. And so, you know the routine. You go in there to get your driver's license renewed, or maybe go in there to get a new driver's license. And when you go into that office and get your driver's license for the first time, when you walk into DMV, pass the test, go through the road test, all that, you then have the ability to go drive. You also have a responsibility that's given to you, but you're kind of on your own by that, right? I mean, you get your driver's license. There's not a support group for driver's license holders. There's not a church gathering once a week for driver's license holders. There's no driver's license pastor to come along beside you and encourage you and help you and walk with you. There are some driver's license, you know, law enforcement kind of people, but for the most part, driver's licensees aren't responsible to take care of each other. We're not responsible to watch out after each other. We do watch for each other just because some people are just crazy. But just think about that for just a second, because unfortunately in many areas of the Christian faith and in many areas of the Christian church, we have the same mindset with new believers that we have with new driver's license holders. You pass a test. Get your license when you get wed in the baptistry. And from then, you're on your own. You're on your own. Do your best. Read the book. Keep up with the laws. But you're kind of on your own. That is not the commission, nor the way that we are to carry out the commission that Jesus gave us. Remember at the end of Matthew when he said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." That's the call that we're called. It's make disciples, not individual believers out there on their own, not lone rangers carrying Bibles, to go and make disciples. And as we do that, we're to baptize, we're to teach, we're to encourage. And so making converts, getting decisions, is not what we've been called to do. And Paul understood that. And so as Paul and Barnabas come to the end of their first missionary journey, there is in this little section at the end of chapter 14, some scripture passages that, honestly, in a couple of commentaries that I have, they're skipped over completely. There's nothing in here about this little section of Scripture. It goes straight to chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, which is a big deal, but it's tempting to just jump over these. Lots of times we don't make it a priority to hear the report from our mission teams when they come back. We try to do better at that. It's important that when we send out a mission team, we know how the trip went and we get word back from them as to what's going on, right? I heard this morning that our mission team from U-Haul, Kelly, at Utah, you know, we were praying for their community gathering, and they had that gathering this past Thursday and had, how many was it, 60? Something like that? 60-some people show up? Praise the Lord. That's huge. It's good to hear those reports. Chapter 14 ends with a, if you will, a missions report, or at least a summation of how this first missionary journey, which lasted a couple of years, okay? We don't know exactly, but it's someplace in the realm of 16 to 24 months is how long this mission journey went on. I don't like to do geography lessons, but it's important that we at least have in mind what's going on here, okay? So I've got my little super-duper red clicker here thingy, all right? So Antioch is where the mission trip started. First went to Cyprus, went to Paphos. There at the end of Cyprus trip is where we read in Acts where Paul encountered Bar-Jesus, this false prophet, and had that encounter there. Then they sailed on up to Perga and then went up into this area that's called Galatia. And I've talked about how these two chapters, Acts 13 and 14, are kind of the expansion of what Paul preached and taught on this first trip is in the book of Galatians. They went to Antioch there, then to Iconium, then down to Lystra, and then over to Derbe. And so that's where we've gone so far. We're going to be in Derbe for just one verse here for just a minute. Now, I want you to notice something. Tarsus right here is Paul's hometown. All right. It's where he had spent time. It's where he is from. He has family. He has support there. He has encouragement there. It would have been so easy for Paul and Barnabas when they got finished with this portion of their mission trip to just simply go from Derbe to Tarsus, wrap it up there, and sail on back to Antioch. It would have been really easy for him to go that short little distance back home. But instead of doing that, they turn around and go back through every community that they've been in. Communities where they've been stoned, where they've been beaten, where they've been run out of town, where they've been persecuted. Why is it that Paul and Barnabas would not go to Tarsus this direct route, this easy route, but instead would retrack all the way back through visiting all of these churches, all these places, all these believers, and indeed all these churches? Because of their love for Christ and their love for the church and their understanding that the Great Commission is only going to be accomplished through healthy churches, through churches where believers are preached to, built up, discipled, and then sent out. So let's look at our text where this kind of comes to a conclusion. We've seen where in Lystra, Paul was stoned. He was left for dead. We'll pick it up in Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. So they went that little, not far at all, to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Verse 22 says, they returned to those cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Remember the lyrics to our hymn we just sang? I know whom I have believed. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this missions report. We thank you for this mission trip that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark for part of the time were on, and for what we have learned from it and what we can learn today. God, I pray that you'd help us kind of this morning turn our eyes to your local church, Lord, to your local body of believers, and to, Lord, how central this is to your commission, how central it was to the heart of Paul and Barnabas, and how much, Lord, you want us to love this local church, every local church. And, Lord, how you intend to, through your Spirit, by your word, through other believers, build those churches up and put them right in the middle of your mission work, Lord. We thank you for this, and we lift up our time together in your word, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we look at this passage of Scripture and think about it, we've been watching the gospel spread. Remember, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now making its way out into the world. And what we're seeing in the book of Acts is that everywhere the gospel goes, the gospel is proclaimed, and churches are born. Now, you have to see the text and you have to pay attention to what's going on within the words to see where these churches come up. I mean, you're not going to always see in the text that this church was started. But in Jerusalem, when they preached that day at Pentecost and those thousands of believers were added, they were added to what? Well, they were added to the church, because we know when they sent out Barnabas and Saul to the church in Antioch, they sent them out from the church in Jerusalem, right? And so they went to Antioch, and there in that church, believers were discipled and raised up and sent out. So we see these churches being born, this church being called together. And so the Great Commission that we read, or I quoted from Matthew, is a call to make disciples. And that's kind of what we see, that the local church, a healthy local church, is at the center of that. So, in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have been making their way through these different cities, and their strategy can be summarized, and I put this in your sermon notes. It's one of the things we'll have you consider this week in your life groups. Mark Dever put it this way: the strategy of Paul and Barnabas, their basic mission strategy, could be summarized as seeking to advance the gospel through gospel preaching, God-glorifying, Great Commission-focused churches. So in one sense, their eye is on the individual, to preach the gospel to individuals and see individuals brought to faith in Christ. But the bigger picture is on churches, that churches would be planted, that within those churches, believers would be gathered, and that within that gathering of local believers, those believers then would be discipled, instructed, encouraged, just admonished, led, cared for, loved, so that they in turn then are called out. That's kind of the pattern that we see. And we see this taking place in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. It's a model of what I believe God wants to see happen here at Westwood, and really in every local church. So follow along in your sermon notes and notice what it says in verse 21. First thing I want us to see is it said, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. That's the commission. And the commission has not changed. Our commission is the same as theirs. Preach the gospel and make disciples, not decisions. And I emphasize that because that was not the work that Paul and Barnabas had been called to. And it starts with just a clear presentation of the gospel. Well, what is that gospel? We've touched on it, right? We've We've sung about it, and we've looked back at Acts chapter 13. Remember the message that Paul preached in Acts chapter 13? He started with the Old Testament. He started with wherever those people were and brought them to Jesus. With in the synagogue with Jews and with God-fearing Gentiles, he started in the Old Testament and brought them to Jesus. When he was speaking to just Gentiles, he started with creation. He started with the heavens declaring the glory of God. And all of this is not accidental. There's a God who made this, and that God loves you and has sent his son to save you. He started where they were. It says in Acts chapter 13, where he started in the Old Testament, brought him all the way to David. And he said, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Verse 26 of 13 says, to us has been sent this message of salvation. And verse 28, it talks about the crucifixion. Although there was no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. The resurrection is central to the gospel. In verse 30 of Acts 13, God raised him from the dead. And then here's the application of it in verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That's the gospel. There's no laws. The laws cannot be obeyed enough to free you from your forgiveness and guilt. The churches are not open enough for you to go and be freed from your freedom of guilt and the forgiveness of sins that you need. All that we cannot do, Jesus has done. And in him, we find freedom. In him, we find forgiveness. That was Paul's message. And there's these cities and towns of Galatia that we saw on the map. And it's the same area that Paul would later write to and remind them of the gospel. Because it's easy to forget it. It's easy for it to just kind of float away out of our minds sometimes. Not our hearts, if it's there, but at least in our minds. Paul would write to Galatians in 2:16. He says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who has hanged on a tree. So there's the gospel. It's presented. It's a clear message. But it doesn't stop there. The gospel is something that is proclaimed, but then it's just reinforced. It's preached over and over by the apostles, by brothers and sisters to each other and to ourselves. And that's that disciple-making process. Acts, back in chapter 13, they went down from Perga, came to Antioch. And notice something here. So if this mission trip took about 2 years, what in the world did they do that whole time? Because we've seen the highlights, right? In these individual cities, we see kind of the main issue of what went on there. Preach the gospel, confront false prophets, heal. You know, if they come to worship us, that's not good, so we need to point them to God. We've seen these major events, but I noticed something this week as I was reading back through there. Back in Acts chapter 13, it says in verse 14 that they went from Perga, came down to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And I kind of went through what that sermon was. But then notice what it says. It says in verse 43 that after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as the whole city gathered, who spoke to them and urged them, rather, to continue in the grace of God. And then it says in verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So on one Sabbath, they preach. As they leave, they're encouraging people to continue in the grace of God. And it says in the next verse that the next Sabbath they gather. Well, right, from one Sabbath to the next Sabbath during that week, what did they do? I got thinking about that this week. What does it mean to encourage people or urge people to continue in the grace of God? It means we come along beside each other. we speak the word into each other's lives in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit, and we do it persistently. That urging to continue in the grace of God was not an after-church conversation in the Welcome Center. I think it was a daily relationship, a daily pouring into. And all of these days in between these events that we see going on here, Paul and Barnabas and other believers are pouring into others and urging them to continue in the grace of God. That's what the process of discipleship looks like. He preaches the gospel and then he makes disciples. How do we preach the gospel and make disciples? Well, the way we have defined it, Jason and I were talking about this week, the process and what that looks like is just living life together through the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, speaking the Word into each other's lives in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit, and doing that with persistence, doing that with regularity, doing that consistently. That's what it looks like. That's the process for making a disciple. And that's what I believe is in between the lines, in between the words, and the fruit of it begins to come out. That's the process. And the focus here, the end result of that, is that you begin to see people and the Word of God in their lives begin to kind of bear fruit. And so we're speaking to each other, we're teaching each other, we're encouraging each other, we're talking to each other, we're praying with each other, and man, all of a sudden you begin to see people growing in their knowledge of God, growing in their understanding of the gospel, growing in their understanding of grace and extending that grace to each other, growing in their understanding of forgiveness and being more forgiving, growing in their understanding of God's kindness and compassion toward us. And we begin to see more kindness and compassion going into the lives of others from us. It's this process that we see where all of a sudden we begin to see and think and act according to the gospel. That doesn't happen after you take the preacher's hand and pray the sinner's prayer. That doesn't happen immediately. That doesn't happen as you're drying off after the baptism. Those are just beginning places. And this is a process. This is a relationship. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit being present and being lived out in the lives of people. See, our King has commissioned us to make disciples. And the way that we see that being done here in the book of Acts is through gospel-centered, gospel preaching, gospel-living local churches. That's the pattern for it. So our commission has not changed. Preach the gospel and make disciples. Now, what does that actually look like? How is that actually done? And I think the text that you see on the screen, I think the text that we have in Acts chapter 14 shows us how that's done. It tells us that after they preached the gospel and made many disciples, then they turned and returned to these cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And notice what it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And as they went, it says, they appointed elders for them in every church, and then with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas, instead of taking the short route back to Tarsus, back home, back to family, back to comfort, back to safety, back to familiarity, turned around and went back to the city where he got stoned, went back to the city where they were persecuted, went back to the city where they'd gotten run out of town, went back to the city where the Holy Spirit led them to leave town before they got persecuted or hurt. They went right back into the face of the dragon, if you will. Why? Because of their love for Jesus and their love for the church. And their understanding that this great commission, this gospel mission that God has given us, is dependent upon a thriving, healthy, flourishing local church. So how does that come about? It comes about through encouragement. It comes about through strengthening the soul of each other. It comes about through encouraging and reminding each other of what this life is like as we walk with Christ in a world that doesn't know Him. It comes as we are led and shepherded together by the leaders that God gives us. It comes as we just entrust each other to God's grace. And that's kind of what we see here. First thing, strengthen them in their walk. It says that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. I love that. This isn't going to the gym and working out. This isn't building up your buys and tries. This gets to the heart. This is coming along beside brothers and sisters in Christ. And the word actually means to keep them stable or to confirm, to establish. So the idea here is that deep down in the very inner being of who we are, you can't do this casually. You can't do this superficially. Which tells me that in between those days when they were dealing with false prophets and healing and all these other things that are in the pages, between those pages in those days were just heart level relationships. Speaking the word into each other's lives. Reminding each other that we're saved by grace, we continue by grace, and we'll finish by grace. It's coming along beside each other in our weaknesses and saying, I know what you're going through. The same word is used in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus was speaking to Simon Peter. And he says, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Remember that? Long before Peter ever denied Christ, Jesus told him it was coming and that he was praying for him in the process. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But listen to this next sentence. And when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. Peter, I'm praying for you. You're about to go into it, brother. You're about to go into the furnace and you're going to be tried. And I'm praying for you, Peter, that when you come through on the other side, what are you to do? Go to the brothers and strengthen them, establish them, encourage them deep in their souls, because you can come along beside them as a brother and say, I know what failure is like, and I know what God's faithfulness looks like. Any of us think we could do that? Come along beside someone and encourage them by our failures and God's faithfulness in our lives? That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is all about. It's not just about the grieving of someone who dies. We are comforted with the comfort of Christ so that we then in turn can comfort others. That's the comfort that comes through forgiveness, through failure that God uses, through God's grace that picks us up and sustains us. So the pattern here to Peter was strengthen your brothers. Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift and strengthen you. Why has God gifted each one of us with spiritual gifts? For the building up and the strengthening of the body. If your gift is service, He allows you to serve so that you can strengthen the souls of brothers and sisters in Christ. If your gift is compassion, He has gifted you with that gift of compassion so you can strengthen the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If He's gifted you with the gift of giving and generosity, He's gifted you with that so you can strengthen the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ. I could go on and list them all. Paul said, I long to strengthen you. He says in the next that we could be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I love that. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker of the gospel, to establish and exhort you in the faith. It's the same word there. Paul sent Timothy. I believe God wants to send you and me to just come along and strengthen the souls of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you need that? Do we need that? That's a basic part of what it means to make disciples. Secondly, instruction. The text says there, as he was encouraging them in the faith and saying, encouraging them in the faith, to continue in the faith, it says in verse 22. Now, the faith there, the word that's used there for faith, the word faith is used in many different ways. But the word here for faith is not saving faith in the sense of putting your trust in Jesus. Faith here is the body of Christian teaching. It is the Christian doctrine.
It is biblical truth, biblical content, okay? Because that same word is used throughout the New Testament in a similar way. Jude, verse 3 in Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith there is Christian doctrine. It's a body of Christian truth. Deacons are, we're told that the deacons in 1 Timothy 3, to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That means that the leadership of the church is to understand and hold to the body of Christian doctrine. So from what this is, what I understand this to be saying is that not only are they encouraged, this discipleship process includes us coming alongside each other and encouraging each other in our soul, strengthening each other there, but it also includes instruction, teaching. Teaching what? Teaching the Christian truth, teaching Christian doctrine, teaching biblical truth. And so Paul wanted to be sure that these new believers were instructed and built up in these biblical truths and established these things in their hearts, because that's the foundation. This biblical truth is the foundation of who we are as believers. We have to be able to hold to that and trust that. I mean, that old country song that if you got to believe in something or you'll fall for anything. I mean, that's cliche, but that's true. And we have to know what we believe in. It is our responsibility as a church. It is our responsibility as elders. It's our responsibility as church leaders to see that you have the opportunity to be instructed. That's this past quarter. The opportunity has been there for you to be instructed in what it means to walk with Christ and be able to share that in a biblically solid, sound, robust way. The elders of the church have been teaching a class this last quarter on what it means to suffer. I'll touch on that in just a second. And how we do it well, how we do it focused on Christ and what that means. If I had the ability to come drag your tail out of bed on Sunday morning and be sure that you're in these opportunities to learn, I would do it. But I can't. I could set up an auto call. Thought about that. But listen, I'm your pastor. I'm not your daddy. And I ain't the Holy Spirit. And our love for Christ and our desire to grow in Him, we can talk about it all we want to, but until we are in those opportunities to grow in the Word, then that's all it is. It's just talk. It's cheap, and there's no foundation there. And the process of discipleship is the responsibility that we as believers have to speak these doctrinal truths into each other's lives. And we also have that responsibility to receive that and make ourselves available to that. Instructing them in sound biblical doctrine. Thirdly, the text says that part of the message that Paul and Barnabas and these church leaders were preaching into the lives of these believers is they were saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So here's Paul and Barnabas going back to the cities where they've been, saying you have to endure persecution as you walk with Christ. Where did their cred come from? Well, Paul said, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." I mean, dang, the day he gets up from being stoned and they thought he was dead, he goes back into the city, still bruised and bleeding. "Paul, are you a nut? These people just tried to kill you. And you go right back into that?" Yes. And do you think that he had some credibility with those young believers who just are trying to decide if Jesus is worth it? Is it okay for me to stand up in the face of friends and family and employees and employers who think I'm an idiot because I'm walking with Jesus? Wait, there's Paul and Barnabas. They've been through the fire. They bear the marks. I can listen to them because they've lived it. So they come back with this message. Now, understand something. The message is not, if you suffer, you will go to heaven. That's not the message. The message is not, suffering is required for you to be saved. That's not the message. The message is the same message that Jesus had preached and taught and exemplified for his disciples, and they are experiencing it, teaching it, and exemplifying it to those that they are discipling. And that is, if you walk with Jesus in an ungodly, broken, hurting world, you will be persecuted. Because it's as countercultural as anything that exists. It's not that we are persecuted to earn. We are persecuted because we've been given grace and are walking in that grace with Christ. The idea of tribulation there is the idea of being pressed down under pressure, being pressed and pushed in. And that's the point here. Suffering and trials and adversity and opposition are common to believers because that's what Jesus faced, and Jesus tells us that that's what we will face as we walk with him. So the message that Paul and Barnabas come back to them with is, don't think that you're immune from these things. He tells Timothy, fight the good fight. He tells Timothy later on, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And all that Paul and Barnabas are doing is just simply being honest as they disciple and preach and extend invitations to these people to trust in Christ. Know that if you're coming to Jesus, understand that it's going to be hard. Understand that it's going to be difficult. Peter would say, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't think something strange is happening to you. It's not strange. Walk with Christ and this is what will happen. And again, this sharing in that relationship, just understanding why this is coming into our lives and doing that with perspective toward others and for the glory of God. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul, again, sent Timothy, and notice, here's what it says. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, listen to this, to establish and exhort you in your faith so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Why do we offer a class on suffering? Yeah, it's good. I'm telling you. It's amazing. For the same reason that Paul would send Timothy to them to tell you beforehand, if it hasn't already happened, what you can expect and how do you respond? How do you trust? How do you hold on to Jesus? That was the message that Paul was preaching to them. So let's think about this for just a second. How does Paul's message and his discipleship methods stack up against the popular messages of today? How does the gospel that Paul is preaching and the biblical truth that he's teaching to build up these new believers and to build up disciples and to equip and raise up leaders within this church, how does that message stack up against what is popular today? I thought of two examples. We could think of much more. No matter what name you call it, the essence of the prosperity gospel, or name it and claim it if you will, is simply that you are to pray for or even demand by the word of faith that God bless you with wealth and health and prosperity. You're to demand that by the faith of your word of faith. And the prosperity gospel is self-centered, it's narcissistic, and it is dangerously attractive. Especially to people who have something. And all of us do. But it's attractive in the highlands of Bolivia, where the only thing they have is a potato. It's crazy how it's attractive. Because we're designed to treasure something. We are made that way by God. And in our fallenness and in our depravity, we are ready to grab hold of and treasure and esteem anything other than the God who made us. So that the prosperity gospel is a popular alternative to this message that Paul is preaching. Another gospel that's popular in our day is a moralistic gospel. If the prosperity gospel says God wants you healthy and wealthy, the moralistic gospel says God wants you to change your behavior. God wants you to straighten out your life. And the moralistic gospel says that Jesus came so you can straighten out your life and get it straight for God's sake and your own. The moralistic gospel is dangerously attractive too, because it tells us that what God wants and what God has provided for us is a means of improvement. It becomes our parenting technique. It becomes the litmus test for our friends and the development spiritually of people around us. Are they more moral than they used to be? It's a dangerous alternative to the gospel. Paul recognized this. That's why they needed to continue to preach and teach and disciple and build up in the grace of God. The grace that saves us, sustains us, and sees us through. The gospel of Paul, the gospel of the Bible, is not about improvement. Amen? It's about transformation. It's not about making us better. It's about changing us. It's not about teaching us how to obey. It's about showing us how to love. And when we love Jesus, when He's taken out that heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, that's what the gospel is about. So Paul's message, this message and this method of coming along beside and just speaking the word into the lives of others and doing it in the reliance of the Holy Spirit, this message of encouraging, of strengthening the souls and encouraging us in biblical doctrine and just reminding us of what this life with Jesus is actually going to look like and what it means to walk in faith in that. That's the gospel. That's the message. That's what he was preaching and teaching. But notice that it doesn't just stop there, because this next point is, I think, critically important. This first missionary journey lasted somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 years. And during that time, God is at work within these bodies of believers, raising up those that would shepherd, raising up those that would provide this leadership and care and oversight for these congregations. And in some places, it seems he was doing it in a very short term. I mean, he's doing it pretty quickly. But the focus of Paul and Barnabas is that these congregations would be shepherded through a plurality of elders. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts and speaking about this, makes it a point that Paul was focused on being sure that every single church had leaders, a plurality of elders. That's the word, the elders. And he points out that this, and he points this out, and history would show this to be the case, that the pattern that over the years seems to develop, especially within a Southern Baptist culture, of one pastor is, you don't find that in the Bible anywhere. Of just one pastor leading a congregation. It's not there. What we do find over and over and over is, and depending on its side, there's a group of people. There's a handful, sometimes more than a handful, of full-time, it seems part-time too, men who are called out to provide the shepherding, the oversight, to care for this congregation in a spiritual sense. And Paul's heart for this and the importance of this, I don't think is anywhere more clear than in Acts chapter 20. We'll get there eventually, but turn over to that. Now, later on in Paul's writing, he's going to write to Timothy and he's going to write to Titus, and he's going to give them specifics of what these leaders need to look like, of the characteristics of these men, what their spiritual walk needs to look like. He'll give those specifics. But in Acts chapter 20 is this beautiful picture. It's just incredible. As Paul goes back to Ephesus again, there's a church there, and he's raised up elders there. He's appointed elders. And in the book of Acts in chapter 20, he goes back to the city of Ephesus and he calls the elders to come to him. And just follow along with me as listen to Paul's heart. Listen to the responsibility that these men have and listen to how central and important it is in the life of the body. It starts there in verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of the repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's preaching that gospel, and there is living that gospel out, serving in humility and tears and trials, he says. So in verse 22, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. That's encouraging, isn't it? I know what I'm going to face because I know what I faced in the past. And here's the way Paul says I can face that. Here's the confidence I have in verse 24. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And in verse 25, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. So this is the last time Paul's going to see these men. It's the last time he's going to talk with them face to face. And he says in verse 26, I'm innocent of the blood of all. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, men, here's your responsibility. Verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Why is that so important that they pay attention to themselves and to the church? Look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. There's danger from the outside, Paul says. But not only that, there's danger from the inside. Look at verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day and night to admonish everyone with tears. So there's these last words, if you will. It's almost like a last will and testament to the church in Ephesus and to these men who are responsible for the spiritual well-being of that body of believers. And just hear Paul pour out his heart. I've set an example for you. I've taught you. I've preached the word. I've taught the word. I've lived the word out. I've not backed away from that in the face of difficulty. Be aware of the danger, guys. Wolves will come in from among you and wolves will come in from the outside. And God has given to the body of Christ those responsible to oversee and protect and teach and preach and care for. It is a gift, and it is essential, and it is shared. And in the end, Paul just says, as this text in Acts tells us, after we've done all that he's called us to do, after we have obeyed and walked with and spoken into each other's lives and laughed and cried and cared and admonished and just been faithful to Christ and faithful to each other. In verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In the end, as we see here in this setting in Acts chapter 20, and then back in our sermon text, in the end, we just entrust each other to the care of God. That God will be faithful to finish what he started. Back early in 2000, 19 years ago,
we began a process here at Westwood of studying the scriptures and just teaching and kind of working through what it meant for a church to be led by elders and served by deacons. We did that for 2 years. And then in 2002, we brought this to the church. We discussed it after 2 years of teaching and preaching, and the church approved the election of elders. And then in September of 2002, the first group of elders were elected here. In accordance with what it says in Acts, in accordance with what it says in Peter and Timothy and Titus, our bylaws lay out the responsibilities this way. It says, elders shall at all times regard themselves as servants of the church. They are to shepherd the flock of God, first. Secondly, to be an example to the flock. Thirdly, teach and exhort, equipping the flock for ministry. Fourth, refute those who contradict truth. Fifth, pray for the sick. Sixth, manage the church in the role of overseers. So as we worked through that process, we begin to see just how faithful God could be in that, and how, just honestly, how practical it is and how helpful it is. But it doesn't just, the responsibilities that we see in Acts chapter 14 are not just responsibilities for elected elders and full-time elders like myself. These are responsibilities that are shared within the body of Christ, within a covenant relationship with each other. We are all called to come along beside each other and strengthen each other's souls, right? We are all called to come along beside each other and instruct each other in Christian doctrine, instruct each other in biblical truth. We are all called to come along beside each other and just to assure each other in our walk, in our suffering, in our difficulties, in our trials. We are all called to come along beside each other and shepherd each other and take responsibility for each other's spiritual well-being. We are all called to that. And in the end, we trust each other to God's grace. It says it twice in the text as we wrap it up here. First, it says that when they had appointed elders to them in every church, they prayed and they fasted. That prayer and fasting, was it over the elders as they committed them to the Lord? Was it over the whole church as they committed them to the Lord? Yes, I believe it's both. There's a seriousness here. There's an intensity to it. There's an intentionality to it. With prayer and fasting, they committed them. They committed these church leaders. They committed that body of Christ to the Lord, in whom they had believed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's my soul. It's your soul. It's the well-being of this church body. Committing them to the Lord. Finally, they come back home. It says, and they come back to the place, and notice how they started in verse 26. In Antioch, remember back in Antioch where they sent them out? They had been sent out, commended to the grace of God for the work that which they had fulfilled. So they had started them out commending them. That word means entrusting. It's the same word for a deposit. You make a deposit in the bank, you're trusting that bank to take care of what you're putting in it. The church in Antioch had taken Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas at the time, and had deposited them into the well-being, into the care of God. So here they come staggering back, bruised, bloody, bearing the marks of Christ, rejoicing, excited. Were they still carrying parasites from Galatia? Maybe. Were they still carrying the bugs that they'd picked up from the water there? Maybe. Were they still jet-lagged and didn't know what time it was? Maybe. Were they still just overwhelmed at the darkness that they had seen and just how alive the enemy is? I'm sure. They declared, though, that all that God had done and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And here they are back at home. And they remain no little time with the disciples. So for a long period of time, they're back home rejoicing in God's goodness,
celebrating all that is done, healing their wounds, rebuilding relationships. Just these missionaries are just back being loved on and cared for and nurtured. Man, what a beautiful picture that is. Let me just give you four application points, four things to just kind of think about and pull back out of this text. Number one, I think it's pretty clear in this that we have a responsibility for each other. Paul and Barnabas were the examples here, but the examples of speaking God's word into the lives of other people, depending on the Holy Spirit and doing that persistently and doing that consistently, we have that responsibility. Now, secondly, the way we at this church have believed that the Lord is leading us to do that is through what we call regenerate church membership. That's proclaiming the gospel and being sure that those who come into the life of the church, as best as we can tell from their testimony and from their fruit, are truly born again believers. That the body of Christ needs to be made up of those who have been born again in Jesus. And so we have a responsibility for each other biblically, covenantally. We have that responsibility for each other. And God has gifted us, I believe with all my heart, with just gifted and committed men to serve as elders and deacons and leaders within the congregation of our church. Men and women who are gifted and called and do such a beautiful job. And pray for these people. Pray for them. As Paul said to the Ephesians, that they would guard themselves and guard the flock. That we pay attention to ourselves and our own lives and our own marriages and our own families, even as we care for a spiritual family. Pray. Pray for us in that. And then just rest in finally and remind each other that, guys, it was grace that started us and it'll be grace that finishes us and gets us to the end. And just entrust each other to that. How many of us have done that as parents? Do our best to raise our kids? Do our best to instruct them and disciple them and exemplify the gospel to them? But in the end, what do? You just trust God with their lives. Trust God with their souls. That's not resignation. That's a delight. That's victory. That's confidence. And in the end, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we will see people fall away, right? We'll see what appears to be train wrecks. But in the end, I know who I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him. And He will do it forever. Right? Let's pray. Father, give us Paul and Barnabas' heart for your church. Lord, give us Jesus' heart for your church. Give us Jesus' heart for the community around us, Lord, so that we can be faithful to proclaim the gospel as we should. Lord, help us preach this to ourselves first and to each other, that it's not by works of the law. It's not by obedience. It's not by reformation and getting our lives straightened out that we're saved, Lord. It's simply by trusting in Christ. It's by grace and grace alone. Thank you for showing us that. Father, we pray this morning that your word would, through the work of your Spirit, just be planted deep in our hearts, that it would bear fruit, fruit that will last and fruit that will bring glory to you. As we stand and sing in just a minute, I'll be down here to pray with you, encourage you, establish you in your soul. Pray with you as you walk through the fire. Others are in the, do that for each other where you're standing. Let's stand and worship together.